This morning we will continue to preach through the Gospel of John. We find ourselves now in John chapter 3. And we will be preaching through the entirety of John chapter 3. And so let us read together the word this morning. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how would you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one who has ascended into heaven, or no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands, or he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this voice of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." The Father loves the Son. There you go. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so, Lord, as we come to the preaching of your word this morning, we pray, Lord, may you give us eyes to see and hearts to know you and to know your ways. Lord, may we stand in your truth, and Lord, may your truth guide our hearts in all things for your name and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 3 is one of the best known passages, if not in the New Testament, of the entire scriptures. John 3:16 in particular is likely one of the most well-known verses in our current era. Popularized in much of the evangelical movement and the preaching of the gospel, John 3:16 has become one of the first verses that many children learn and memorize growing up in the church today. And so, as with any passage that is very familiar, sometimes familiarity can breed a certain kind of loss of certain awe, of certain gravity of what we see. Just as when we come to the mountains for the first time as a child, we're often left with this shrinking feeling of awe. We feel small. We feel dumb and awestruck before this massive grandeur that's before us. But on your 10th visit or your 17th visit and so on, sometimes we lose some of that grandeur of that mountain vista, that shrinking feeling and the sense of awe and how great and glorious these things are. But here in John chapter 3, we have this interesting juxtaposition that's put on display. And this is why we're going to be preaching through the entirety of John chapter 3, and instead of splitting this into two distinct sermons, taking one half and the other, because what we see in this text is we see this juxtaposition between two men. That we have two men that come, they have had this interaction with Christ, with the Lord Christ, with the Messiah. And they both exemplify two different kinds of reactions to the Lord. And I believe very well, not to be too harsh on Nicodemus. I think you see later on that he is one of the men who come and they take Christ's body from the cross and they give him this dignified burial. I think there's good reason to believe that Nicodemus does indeed come to a good and genuine faith in the Lord. But here in this passage, we find this interesting juxtaposition between Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, and John the Baptist, this man in the wilderness. And all of this centers upon their reactions to this word from Christ. So what we learn from Nicodemus, first of all, is that he was a man of the Pharisees. Nicodemus likely was a very wealthy man. He was a man that was very educated. He was a wealthy, educated man. He was in the elite of society. He had power. He had influence. And being a Pharisee, he was one who was part of this very strict sect. Often the Pharisees were not priests, so they were not priests or Levites in the temple. But these were men who were often merchants are working men, and their whole pursuit was to have a righteousness that even surpassed the righteous requirements for the priests. So everything that the Pharisees did was with a very fervent zeal for the righteousness of God, but it was a righteousness that was set not in their own hearts, but it was on all of the observance of the law. And so you had amongst many of the Pharisees this this posture of heart that was a posture of self-righteousness. And this is why, especially in the Gospel of John, Jesus has some very sharp encounters with the Pharisees. We look at some of Jesus' encounters with the Pharisees, and they are startling. The words that he says, he does not mince words. He rebukes them. He says he curses them. He says, "Woe to you, you hypocrites!" They are called hypocrites. They are called serpents or snakes, a den of vipers. And this is because they were distorting God's righteousness with their own. And they were thinking that their own righteousness would give them what they needed. So Nicodemus is a man who was one of the Pharisees, and he even is described as a ruler of the Jews. So this is a man who is wealthy, he is powerful, and he has all of the appearance that he needs in society as a good and upright citizen. He is a mover and a shaker. And so, but in verse 2, we see this interesting note. It says, this man, this powerful man, this wealthy man, this man of influence, this man who was a spiritual leader among his people, he came to Jesus by night. And this is an interesting thing that we see. This theme is actually quite significant because already in the Gospel of John, what do we see? We see that Jesus came as Jesus was the life, and that life was the light of mankind. And wherever the light goes, the darkness does not comprehend it. The darkness can't comprehend it, can't master it. The darkness flees from the light. But what do we have here? We have Nicodemus coming to Jesus to have this secret meeting at night. And this is significant on two levels. On the first level, on a very worldly level, this shows that Nicodemus was a man who knew that meeting with Jesus was controversial. He knew that Jesus was a controversial figure in and among the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the temple courts, and those who were in the Pharisees, the ruling class. That to meet with Jesus, to associate with Jesus, was to put at risk his own social standings. And so what we see on one level, on a very worldly level, was that Nicodemus was a man who was afraid. Nicodemus was afraid, and so he was meeting at night. He wanted to meet with Christ, but he did not want to have the costs of associating with Christ leveled to his account. He was not willing to pay the full price of publicly acknowledging Christ. And so this is what we see on a very worldly level. This was a man who was playing his cards very close to his chest. We can see this kind of man all over the place. This is a very common thing that we see in humanity. This kind of man who is trying to jockey and position, but is trying to do so in such a way that isn't going to cost them. That if things go wrong, they can simply walk away like nothing happened. So this is what we are being presented with on one level when we look at Nicodemus. But on another level, we see that there's a significance that Nicodemus comes representing one who is walking in the darkness. Nicodemus comes as one who is walking in the darkness. He is not willing to have the fullness of the light come upon him yet. And this is what we see. So we see two significant levels that is represented here in Nicodemus coming in this clandestine secret night meeting. He wants to find out, he wants to know the truth. There's something that's drawing him, but he's not willing to step into the fullness of the light yet. He's not willing for the fullness of his deeds to be exposed yet. He still hasn't let go of this worldly way of thinking. So this is what we see represented in the person of Nicodemus, foil character number one. And so he comes, and this is what he says. He says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. What a revealing statement. This statement alone just shows such an audacity amongst these Pharisees at this time, that they were this people that showed such this outward sense of righteousness, but yet they saw and recognized a truth in Jesus, and yet they weren't willing to admit it. And this is a startling thing, We already talked yesterday, or not yesterday, but last week, in terms that Jesus, he was not willing to entrust himself to anyone, for he knew all men. He knew what was in their hearts. And this is something we see startling. We recognize as Christians that sin is so pervasive and so perverse that this is what it does to us. We see that it can turn men who seem to be powerful, who seem to be confident and capable, and yet they are cowards. It reveals the true posture of the heart. And this is what God's truth and God's light does. It reveals what's really in us. And so, as we see, Nicodemus is a man who was, by all accounts, a prideful man. He was not willing to lose his social standing. He was not willing to be smeared or to have any sort of his sense of self deprecated at the expense of being associated with Christ. And to us, this can be shocking, this can be appalling, but I think we ought to keep in mind that there is a good sense that Nicodemus is on a journey. He is on a process. Something is calling to him. Something is drawing him. And I think in the end, he does come to that light. And so we ought not ourselves to have this, our own sense of pride or prejudice looking at this, wanting to be, sit in the place of Nicodemus's judge. We have, many of us have at some point been a Nicodemus. We've been a man who has been cowardly on some attempt, to look at the righteousness of Christ, the glory of Christ, wanting to stand for Christ, but then at the same time wanting to cater and not be take a full stand on what we know is right and to say what is right because we are worried that it's going to cost us something. So we see this here. Nicodemus recognizes this. He comes, he says, he's recognizing that Jesus, at this point, he sees Jesus as a teacher from God. He sees him as somebody who is doing signs from God. He knows that God has sent him. He hasn't come to this full understanding yet, but he knows God has sent him. And Jesus' answer, he just answers back to him in a way that totally circumvents any smokescreen. And Jesus goes right to the heart of things. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so he cuts right to the heart. He says, "You need to be born again." And Nicodemus doesn't understand this. There can be some notes. Maybe there's some sarcasm in his answer here. But he's saying, how can a man be born again when he's old? He can't enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born again, can he? And here Jesus cuts to the point of what does he mean? What does he mean when he says, "You need to be born again"? If you want to see the kingdom, if you want to taste and see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. He says this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And that's a very interesting thing. He's saying, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so what Nicodemus is saying here, he's saying that we all are born into our flesh. We all are born as our human beings, and that happens once. It's irrevocable. It happens. That's not the kind of birth Jesus is talking about. He's saying that we need to be born again in our spirits. We need to have life spring up and come to life in our spirits. And that happens through the Spirit. So he's saying, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you need to have life from the Holy Spirit. You need to be brought to life in your spirit. You need to be born into the Spirit. That's what he is saying. Now, curiously, he says born of water and the Spirit. And what is going on here? And I think there is some obvious and initial, some initial and obvious references that we can see to baptism. But how does this play out? Well, in Ezekiel 36, we have the prophecy. We have a prophecy talking about the coming of the new covenant. And this is what we see in Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you profaned among the nations where you were sent. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and you have profaned, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land which I gave to your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. And so what we see here is actually very significant, because what we're seeing in the promise of the new covenant is two things going on. One, a cleansing from uncleanness. And two, a bringing of spiritual life to that which was stone dead. And this is what we see. What Jesus is saying here, if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, if you want to taste the full fruits of the covenant that he is establishing in his blood, that this is a covenant which is appropriated through coming to life by the Spirit and being cleansed. There is a cleansing and there is a bringing of spiritual life. And so this is what we see. He's saying, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This entering into the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom with very real earthly ramifications. It is a spiritual kingdom with very real earthly ramifications. This is not just a spiritual birth that only has spiritual and ethereal effects. This actually is meant to transform everything. It's meant to transform not only our hearts, not only our souls, but all of our lives. The way that we are to live, the kind of work that we do, and how we do that work. All of this is encompassed in the work of the Spirit in our lives, in our salvation. And so this is what we see. We need to be sprinkled with the cleansing waters of baptism, which represents the spiritual cleansing that Christ does in our hearts. And we are to be brought to life by the Spirit. This is what we call regeneration. So that that pop buzzword that we see in our culture when people ask, oh, are you a born-again Christian? It's kind of a redundancy. It's just saying that, have you received spiritual life? Have you been brought to your life in your hearts? This is what theologians call regeneration. regeneration, this quickening of our spirits. It's like when we read the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, and there's that word, you know, he'll come to judge the quick and the dead. That quick just means living. It's talking about a quickening of our souls. It's saying it's bringing spiritual life to our souls. So what does Jesus say to Nicodemus? He says, if you want to take part in the kingdom of God, you need spiritual life to flow from the Spirit and give you life. You need to be cleansed by my word. You need to be cleansed by my life. This is what our baptism is to represent. Not to go into it, but it's funny in, just a passing note, in Ezekiel when it's talking about the cleansing of water, it's saying sprinkled, but we'll go into that on another occasion. But we do see, this is what we see here. He's saying that we need to be cleansed. He's saying apart from Christ, apart from the work of Christ, and looking to him in faith, we are unclean and we are dead. Apart from the work of Christ and what he did on the cross, we are unclean and we are dead in our souls. We need someone to bring us to life. And so he says, don't be amazed by this, that you must be born again. He said, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And we see this in the Gospel of John. Jesus exemplifies this. People are always asking him, where are you from? Where is he? The crowds want to seize him, and he disappears. He is living and exemplifying one born of the Spirit. They can't comprehend him. They can't comprehend where he came from or where he's going. And yet, whoever he comes in contact and is transformed, they become like that. They become like the wind. It rushes through all of the brambles, all of the briars and the defenses and everything, and it gets right to the heart of things. And so this is what we see. We must be born again. We must have the life of the Spirit come and give us life. This is what we need. It says, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? He answers, are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? It says, truly, I say to you, we speak of the testimony of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you of earthly things you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So once again, we see this, that Nicodemus is living as a worldly man. He's living as a man in the flesh. He does not yet comprehend. He does not yet see. He comes to Christ in darkness, and his understanding is still dark. And so in this, this is what Christ says. He says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's referring to what we read earlier in the reading of the word from Numbers chapter 21, that when the people had gone into this great sin, God had sent these serpents, this plague of serpents, and people were being bitten by venomous serpents and dying. And so Moses interceded on their behalf, and he was instructed to forge this fiery serpent, this bronze serpent, and to have it on a pole. And it would be raised up, and whoever were, if they were bitten, they were to look at the pole, and they would be saved from the plague. They would live. And so what is Jesus saying? He's saying, just as that happened, he's saying the whole reason God did that, the whole reason that Moses was instructed to do this, it was pointing forward to what Jesus would do. He's saying, as the serpent on the pole is lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And this is what we see. How does this happen? This spiritual life, this cleansing, it happens through faith. It happens through belief. And notice this, it's not through doing all the right things. It's not what the Pharisees were trying to do. He's saying, if you want to be saved, you must not look within yourself. If you want to be saved, it does not come from looking within yourself. It doesn't come from looking at some sort of feeling you once had. It comes from looking outside yourself. It's looking at the object of Christ. He is the object of our faith. So our faith, our belief, is not simply in our capacity to have faith. We are not saved by our capacity to have faith. It's not by some subjective measure of the quality of our faith. It's not by how much faith we think we have. It's by who our faith is in. Faith the size of a mustard seed, if it is in Christ, is more than sufficient. It becomes the mightiest thing that we could ever see. We are to look to Christ in faith. And it's fascinating that we have this serpent on a pole. In essence, a serpent being skewered on a pole. And Christ, when he was nailed to the cross, in all earthly sense, when we look at that, we think he's been defeated. But what this is saying is that when Christ is nailed on the cross, what is happening is what was pointing forward in the type when we look at the serpent on the pole, when Christ was nailed, that was actually the defeat of Satan. That was the defeat of sin and death. That was the defeat of it. When he was nailed to the cross, it was publicly defeated and put to open shame and derision. That is the ultimate shame of the enemy. That is the ultimate defeat of the enemy. That was the glory of Christ on display, seemingly shown in his shame. What was seen as ignominy was actually glorious. And so this is what we see. We need to be brought to life by the Spirit. We need to be cleansed by his blood. And all of this is appropriated to us through means of the Spirit by looking to him in faith. This is what we need. This is what we need to be saved. So all of this is packed into that verse 16 that follows. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And in the ESV, it says there that he did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. For he who believes in him is not judged, or as the ESV says, condemned. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Once again, light and darkness. But, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who hates evil, or who does evil, hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And so this is a great hope we have. And this is true. Anyone who believes in Christ will be saved. God will deliver them. This is what we see in this passage. This is not advocating for some form of universalism. It's not saying that God will save every person in the world. That's not what the text is saying. And also when it's saying that God so loved the world, they sent his Son to save it, the word used here is cosmos or cosmon. It's talking about all of creation. It's just like what Romans 9 says, with saying all of creation groans in anticipation for the revealing of the glory of the sons of God, that God is actually going to redeem creation, that creation was subjected to the curse. Creation was put under the dominion of man. And when man sinned, all of creation was put under this curse. It was cursed. And yet God is not going to God's salvation does actually extend beyond simply saving individuals. It actually is bringing all things to completion in Christ. The world that we will see in glory when Christ returns is going to be this world better. It's going to be this world healed, this world made whole, and this world is looking forward in anticipation. That's what Romans 8 says. It's groaning in anticipation, like birth pangs, looking forward to the glory that'll come, that it knows that it's got the best is yet to come. the best that we have here is yet to come. The glory is yet being revealed. A glory which Romans 8 says, when we look at our sufferings, in light of that glory, it's not worth comparing. We need to have our eyes set on that glory. So as we look to Christ as the object of our faith, as we place our trust in him, believing in him, we look to his glory that will be revealed. We look to his victory that was achieved on the cross. And that becomes the vision that we need to have to see everything else. That is the lens which changes how a Christian thinks. How a Christian looks at the world is to be different. We come not simply as Nicodemus came. We come not in darkness, but we come in his light. We are to see the world. We are to see our lives through the light of Christ, through what he has done, through who he is, and through what he is yet to do, and what he is currently doing. Christ is in all of it. It's all of Christ for all of life. And this brings us to our final meditation as we look at this passage. And this is that we see the juxtaposition of John the Baptist, who's yet baptizing, and his influence, his ministry, his platform is actually growing smaller. Here we have John the Baptist, who everybody was flocking to him, everybody was coming to him. The Pharisees were coming, asking, "Who are you?" Everybody is talking about him, and now we see that he is diminishing. And yet, he sees this as his joy. We see that John, looking to Christ, is a complete foil of Nicodemus when he approaches him. John stands there in the midst of the daylight, seeing the glory of Christ increase. And his response, he looks and one of his disciples, they came to John and they said, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, whom you've testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are going to him. He's saying all are coming to him. He's saying they've abandoned us. And what is his response? His response is beautiful because he says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So the joy of mine has been made full. He must increase and I must decrease. When we see Christ rightly, when we see who he is, and what he's done, what he's doing, and what he's yet to do, it completely destroys our own selfish pride. It obliterates it. If we want a cure to our own pride and our own selfishness, we need to look to Christ because we see that our glory is made full and it's made manifest when we exalt Christ high in our lives, when we get off the seat and throne, when we say that my life is not simply to be lived for my own gain, my own benefit, and my own comfort, but my joy is actually made firm and complete when Christ is the object of all of it, when he's the aim of all of it, when all of my life is lived in such a way that it's all done in faith. It's all done in faith to say, I'm going to trust Christ in all of it. I'm going to trust Christ in all of it. And I want to honor Christ in all of it. That the end goal of my life is to be the wisdom of God, the wisdom of heaven, to say that Christ is my end goal. And however he wants me to get to him is the best way for me to live my life. And that's going to be the thing that's going to give me the most joy and the most satisfaction and the most fulfillment. And I'm going to trust that. Not my own selfishness, not what the world wants to tell me, because the world walks in darkness. They don't see. They don't understand. But I have the life and I have the light and I'm going to walk in it. And that's what we need. That's what we need in our lives. That's what we need to exemplify in our lives. And that's what we need for our children to walk in. We want our joy to be made complete. And that is when Christ is manifested as the most important thing. the thing that binds it all, and the aim of it all. And once again, we have this final refrain, which sounds very, it's a very clear mirror of what Jesus was saying, and of John's commentary on what Jesus was saying. He says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And so this is what we see. We see that everything, every good thing that we receive is a gift from the Father. Every good thing. We are to look to Christ in such a way. We are to recognize that even our believing is a good gift given from the Father. That yes, everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And we are to live in that life. We are to let that life be the light upon which we see all things. And we are to walk in it. And in walking in it, that is what delivers us from the kind of posture of cowardice that we see of those who want to continue to hide in the darkness. If we want a cure for our souls to be brave and courageous in the face of the world, to recognize that when we live in a world that is saturated in this worldly kingdom, a world that is full of darkness, to put it in terms of Augustine's comparison, the city of God and the city of the world. If when we live in the midst of the city of the world, we must understand that there is an antithesis. It will cost you. When we live in such a negative world, there is a cost that is associated with following Christ. There will be derision. There will be mockery. But what we see is we are looking not as this the city of the world is our end goal. We are looking at the city of God. We want to see that city of God rule and reign. We want to see and live in such a way that we can establish that city of God for our kids, that they can walk in it, that they can see such a world that they can have the joy of Christ in their lives, and they can reckon it all as glory to the glory of God. And so, Lord, we pray. We thank you for all of your blessings to us, and we pray, Lord, would you help us to look at this life clearly and to see your word and your ways on display. Help us, Lord, to have courageous hearts and not to be cowards, Lord, and that you would do so by the transforming work of your Spirit in our midst. Lord, we pray for our children and our children's children. Lord, that you would bring them to life by your Spirit, that our joy would be made complete, and that they would walk in your ways and know you. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you here in this time. Lord, that we would look to you in faith, and that it would indeed transform all of our lives. And as we pray, may we pray as the Lord Jesus taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.